and get started. This will be the second in our series on the subject of faith. I believe that if you were to poll the country, and I haven't seen any really recent polls, that an overwhelming percentage of people believe in God. Several years ago, I did a little poll in my own community, and this has been a long time ago. We live in a rural, conservative community, so it was not surprising that, 80-90% of people were saying that they believed in God. I know that nationally, that would not be that high. And certainly, in recent decades, that number probably is decreasing. And that's a valid concern to many people. But still, it would be the majority that would say that they believe in God. Now, what they mean by God, like we were just talking about in the previous lesson, what we mean by faith, God is a very complicated, complex, and therefore comprehensive being. And so people can have all kinds of ideas about what they mean by God, but most people do believe in God. So we ask ourselves then, if that's the case, most people believe in God, why does our nation appear to be getting more and more godless in its behavior? Even amongst those who would say that they believe in God, this seems to be the case. And there may be no one specific reason, but I think there's a general reason why this is happening and continues to happen. And that's because for many people, faith in God is something that is readily compartmentalized. Compartmentalized. Now, to compartmentalize is to separate into isolated compartments or categories. For many, faith is something that is snugly tucked into a cubbyhole in one's mind. It's only removed upon entering a church building. Otherwise, it remains rolled up and out of public view and has no practical use except in cases of emergency. And often when probed about their personal faith, many will admit to having that, but refuse to disclose its practical application in their lives. It's private, we are told. Well, the saving faith of Scripture was never intended to be compartmentalized in the life of the believer. Nevertheless, the practice is common in a culture that idolizes the separation of church and state. And so we have produced people who in all seriousness claim, for example, to oppose the immorality of abortion, but yet will still propose legislation and practices which support, if not encourage, abortion. And that's just one topic as an example. One of the many issues that illustrates the effect of compartmentalizing that goes on in the minds of people. It's always kind of interesting to me as a side, since we're right in the midst of the president choosing a Supreme Court justice, that many times the justices, when questioned by the Judicial Committee, Congress, are asked about their faith and whether that's going to impact their decision making. And everyone says no. I don't know how that's possible. And I'm not saying, by the way, that it's not possible for me to rise above my specific beliefs with regard to any particular doctrine, and realize that in our country, people have the freedom to disagree about that, and therefore do something differently. I think that is possible for me to acknowledge that difference and therefore make a ruling based on the law of the land that is in compliance with the law of the land that may not be in compliance with God's word. But what we believe certainly impacts and must impact what we do, what we say, what we legislate, What would we rule on? What would we rule against? In this lesson, we're going to note a few examples of the negative effects of this compartmentalized faith. And in turn, we're going to consider some New Testament teaching that reveals that saving faith, remember, that's what we talked about in the first lesson, faith that saves, saving faith must permeate all aspects of life, every aspect of life, without exception. Faith has practical application to all that we do. And so we're going to look at some examples of compartmentalized faith. And I got ahead on my slide there, so that Exodus chapter 32 has been up there a long time, so we all ought to be there. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1. This is just an example I'm going to use. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Yahweh is the word there. "Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt."" Now, perhaps your first reaction to the reading of this story is that really this is not an example of compartmentalizing faith, but just bald worldliness, selfishness, immorality. Well, it is true. It is an example of that. But in reality, compartmentalized faith, what it really is a convenient excuse to be worldly. The point is that any faith which can be kind of rolled up and conveniently tucked away in a cubbyhole while we do what we want to do is really no faith at all. Not at least of the comprehensive kind that we talked about in the previous lesson. It's not the saving kind of faith. Aaron, you know, gave the grumbling masses instructions on what to do on this occasion. He made the calf. He proclaimed a feast day. And under the guise of worship, they rose early to offer sacrifices to Jehovah. But it was more, really, an excuse to party. Now, what kind of mental gymnastics did it take on their part to ignore all the evidence that they had been given? Remember, this is the generation that saw the plagues. This is the generation that came through the Red Sea. How were they able to pretend like this was the God that had done all those things? How could these people who hours before had been wearing the jewelry and then gave it to Aaron and he fashioned it into this, how could they bow down to this and worship this as if it was the God that brought them out of Egypt? You know, later here in chapter 32, Moses, of course, comes down. God's told him. Go jump on over to verse 19. "So it was as soon as he came near the camp, they saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?' So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. But they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let him break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire. And this calf came out. Did you see what Moses asked Aaron? Moses just assumes they must have tortured you or something. What'd they do to you? Moses cannot imagine what the people must have done to Aaron to get him to make that calf. He assumes Aaron wouldn't have done this of his own free will. But he did. How? How was he able to do that? I want to suggest to you that Aaron compartmentalized. "Don't be so angry with me," he said to Moses. "You know how evil these people are," he said. The impression is left that Aaron only did what he did to appease the people. Hey, personally, Aaron was opposed to idolatry, but he refused to legislate morality and impose his faith on the people. You see how silly that is? Moses was not impressed with Aaron's open-minded toleration of the desire of the majority of the people. He should have restrained them. He should have spoken up. He should have taken a stand. But what I want to suggest to you he did is that he compartmentalized. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. And of course, this is written by Moses just before they're ready to enter into the promised land. So this is after the wilderness wandering. So we're a little less than 40 years after the events that we were just reading about. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 20, Moses, of course, is reviewing their history. And he says about this situation that we've read about in Exodus chapter 32, "And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron at the same time." What was God's reaction to Aaron and his excuses? God was very angry. God was not impressed with Aaron and his leadership or his lack thereof. You see, compartmentalization, here's why it's bad. Compartmentalized faith keeps people from taking a stand when a stand needs to be taken. We need to be taking stands in our culture for what is right and what is wrong. And I'm afraid far too often we make our stands through political avenues. I'm not saying that it's wrong inherently to take a stand in that way, but we need to be taking a stand on what is true because God said so. And sometimes I'm afraid that we refrain from that. We really do believe that that is wrong or this should be done. But we roll that faith up and tuck it away because it's really not a convenient time. We need to be aware of that. It doesn't always lead to extreme circumstances like we just read in the book of Exodus with Aaron and the golden calf. But it can lead to just as damnable behavior. Let's go to the prophets. The prophets had a lot to say about these things. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7, and let's read a few verses there, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. And so the worshipers who entered into the gates of Jerusalem and the temple did some pretty awful things as we read this account here. They were fully aware of their temple as a place of worship, but they were really putting their trust not in God, but in lying words. Consider their ways, the list that he gives us here. They would steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, serve other gods, and then go stand in the temple of Jehovah and pretend like everything was just fine. They acted as if how they lived was somehow covered by what they did when they came into the temple. They could come to the temple and be cleansed, leave the temple, and do all of these things, these abominations as they're called here, but be covered in doing them because they came and they made sacrifices and worshiped God. The faith of these people was compartmentalized. Their worship of Jehovah was isolated to the temple complex. And because of what they did in the temple, they somehow believed themselves delivered or free to do what they wished outside of the temple. They were, as Jeremiah describes them here, thieves who were using the temple as their den, their hideout. They thought they could hide out there and that their behavior done elsewhere would not be noticed or would somehow be covered. Notice God's response. Staying right there in chapter 7, we'll just begin reading with verse 13. He says, and now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to this house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. How bad does it have to be for God to say, I won't even listen to your prayers on their behalf? God is not fooled by the hypocrisy of compartmentalizing faith. He knows that it is really not faith at all, not the kind of faith that he is looking for, which behaves in such a manner. And the outward actions of spiritual service do nothing to cover for the daily walk in sin. Brethren, that ought to be sobering to all of us. It's good that we have taken time, extra time, in our routines to have a concentrated study of God's Word. And I trust that if you're a part of this study, that you are a person who really has the kind of faith that God is looking for. But understand this, that Satan is going to tempt us to just use our faith occasionally and not allow our faith to permeate us. And we have got to let our faith permeate us. And when we don't, then faith boils down to rituals, mere rituals. It boils down to attendance. It boils down to occasionally assembling with the saints and singing some songs or saying a prayer. It's something we do in a minority part of our life, but it is not influencing our whole life. The faith that saves, that we talked about in the previous lesson, is a faith that is not compartmentalized. It is a faith that infuses our lives. Now jump down to verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me, or incline their ear, stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. The spiritual walk of an obedient faith is what God is looking for in each of us. Instead, many walk in the imaginations of their own evil hearts, is the way it is put here. And any faith that they have is cubbyholed to be used at their own convenience. And unless those kinds of attitudes are checked, each generation will get farther and farther from the truth. And perhaps that's an explanation for the diminishing numbers of people who say they believe in God. You see, compartmentalization enables the religious to live like sinners. That's what they imagine, anyway, in their evil hearts. Well, let's look at another text, Matthew chapter 23. And for those of you familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, you'll recognize that we're getting to some very harsh words that Jesus speaks. In Matthew chapter 23, we're told that the scribes and the Pharisees loved to teach and apply the law, but in reality, their faith was compartmentalized. They say and they do not do, is what Jesus observed. In verse 14, they make long prayers, is what he says there. But their religion is a pretense to cover the devouring of widows' houses, is the way that he puts it. In verse 23, he notes that they neglected justice and mercy and faith. They would pay their tithes, but they neglected the weightier, more important things. In verses 25-28, they wanted to appear righteous to other people. Verse 29, they would decorate the tombs of the prophets. But they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And towards the end of that, he tells them that they were as guilty as their fathers who killed the prophets. They would decorate the tombs of the prophets as if that was going to cover for their hypocrisy. And that word has been used multiple times. You see, compartmentalization is hypocrisy. So the faith of Scripture, the faith that saves, as we talked about in the previous lesson, that comprehensive faith, is not this kind of faith. It is not a compartmentalized faith. And I want us to see that. I want us to appreciate that faith goes into all of the boxes of our lives, all of the compartments, all of the cubby holes of our lives. That's the way God intended it to be. Go to 2 Corinthians. And see what Paul had to say to this congregation in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading at verse 14, but I'm going to read on into chapter 7. He says there, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We are children of God. And that is a relationship that is intended to be permanent, not one which is on again and off again. But we know that's the way many relationships are in our world. Even important relationships. There isn't loyalty. There isn't commitment. We're fickle. We're in one relationship, we're out of another relationship, and many people treat their relationship with God in the same fashion. Seeing our service to God as coming from an ongoing relationship helps us to realize that our faith is something that defines us and goes with us wherever we go, without exception. And we have no business doing that which is wrong. If faith could be compartmentalized, then we would and still be pleasing to God, then we would only need to be careful when we were in that compartment. Well, we are in the church building. We're worshiping with a group of other Christians. Or we're on a Zoom study right now, and we're having our minds focused on spiritual things. We're in that compartment right now, and pretty soon here, in just a few minutes, we're going to be outside of this compartment, and we're going to go into the sports compartment, or the movie compartment, or the entertainment compartment, or maybe the work compartment. And faith has got to go with us into those places. We never have any business being unequally yoked, as he uses the term here in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. We're not. What do we have in common with lawlessness? Is there a lawless compartment? A compartment where at work I can be lawless, I can cheat. What fellowship do we have with darkness? Anytime, ever. What partnership do we have with wickedness? What do we share in common with the unbelieving? What agreement do we have with idols? You see, there aren't supposed to be any compartments in our lives for those kinds of things. We are to come out and be separate in our lives. Separate from evil. That's what he describes here. And the only compartmentalization that we do as Christians is to entirely isolate ourselves from sin, from evil, so as to not allow it to influence us. Well, we have to go into the world. We have to spend time with sinners because we have the obligation as a part of our faith to share it, to share it with those who need it in their lives just as much as we do. But we cannot be sharers in their sins. We cannot fellowship them in their doing wrong. We have no place for that in our lives because faith is in all of our compartments, all of the areas of our lives. And so we need to cleanse ourselves and be holy. Holiness has no place for uncleanness. Our faith is to be that which controls the whole man, the whole woman, the whole person, and there is no room for fellowship with evil. None. That's the way it's supposed to be. James chapter 2. And verse 14. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We read this text in the previous lesson. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We made some reference to a couple of the verses that we just read again from James chapter 2 in the previous lesson. Faith is comprehensive. Faith and works go hand in hand. It doesn't do any good to claim faith and then live unfaithfully. Our true faith is demonstrated by what we do, what we say. And thus we cannot claim to privately have faith and thereby justify living in ways that are contrary to that faith. Like your private faith is for Sundays. Your private faith is for when you want to use it, but all the other aspects of your life, it doesn't affect, it doesn't govern. That's not the way it is. To have faith, but to not have works which harmonize with that faith, James says, is to have a faith that is dead. And by the way, this text here in James chapter 2 is not there to prove that baptism is a part of faith. The subject of baptism isn't even under consideration specifically. This is talking about how we live our lives after we have been baptized into Jesus Christ. We are raised to walk in newness of life, and this is talking about what our lives should be like if truly our faith is in Jesus Christ. It's to affect how we interact with other people. It's to affect how we think. It's to affect every aspect, every compartment of our lives. And so we show our faith by our works. And that demands that our works and our faith harmonize, but they don't clash with one another. And it is by our works, the things that we do, that our faith is made perfect, is the way that he puts it here in James. And by that he means complete. Without corresponding works, practical application in our lives, our faith is really incomplete. And as he says here, it's dead. And so to compartmentalize these things apart from one another is to nullify the faith that we claim to have. It should be our goal. It should be our purpose to grow our faith into that which permeates our lives. We are not justified simply by affirming something, acknowledging something. Justification comes when our works match our faith, when our actions match our words. Go to another text, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, to espouse one thing and to do another is to be dishonest. If we're going to claim the faith of Christianity, then we ought to walk in keeping with that faith. And to say that we are in the light, but then hate our brother, is actually to be in darkness. We're just fooling ourselves. The professing Christian cannot ignore his faith and act in a way that is not in harmony with that faith. Our faith is especially put to the test in the world. We are going to be asked to do things that the world sees as normal, but which is not in keeping with our faith. And if we really believe, for example, as I used as an example at the beginning, that abortion is the killing of innocent life, we cannot defend the rights of others to do it. And that's not so much about who you vote for. That has to do with what you say and how you say it and how, what you do in your life and how you do it. There's so many applications of this to our lives, where the world is going to put pressure on us to conform to it. And our faith should be pushing back. Not to push the world away, but to keep the world out of us and bring the world to faith in Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, compartmentalization is simply a rationale used to excuse ourselves from the inconveniences that come with our faith. And there are worldly inconveniences that come with our faith. There are inconveniences that come with taking a stand for what is true when all the world is espousing that which is false. It's not going to be comfortable. But this is what faith does. If you go a little bit later in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Sin is lawlessness. It's not righteousness. And any attempt to compartmentalize is to deceive ourselves as we excuse ourselves again to violate our faith. chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love is supposed to be characteristic of people who have faith going into every compartment of their lives. Love is characteristic of Christians. And we cannot compartmentalize love and thereby avoid our obligations. If you notice verse 20, if someone says, this is still 1 John 4, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And of course, that can be expanded into its own lesson as well, wherein we could go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 6, that we're not only to love our brothers, we're going to love our enemies. See, even into that compartment of life, where I'm dealing with my enemies, love goes with me. My faith goes with me there. We've already made some passing reference to Romans chapter 6. And I want to read more extensively from this. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Those who have been buried with Christ in baptism have died to sin. When Paul wrote this here in the book of Romans, he was writing to Christians. He was writing to people who were already baptized into Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 wasn't written to try and convince anybody that they needed to be baptized. We oftentimes use the passage that way, and I'm not saying it's wrong to make that observation that baptism is important, that this is part of God's plan, it's part of that comprehensive faith. But what I want us to see from this text, in this particular lesson, is that that was a given. That was already something that had been done. This was written to people who believed in Jesus Christ and had been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, but were being tempted to live, to go on sinning, to live after the manner of this world, not to not truly die to sin. And that's the warning that each and every one of us who have already been baptized into Jesus Christ need to take seriously. No amount of rationalization allows the Christian to lead the double life of saint and sinner. The sinner is supposed to be dead. Keep reading there in verse 15 of Romans 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Which is it? Who are you a slave to? Are you a slave to sin? Or are you a slave to Jesus Christ? Is the faith of Jesus Christ something that courses through your veins, that permeates your life? Have you been freed from slavery to sin? If so, then we must not continue in sin. That's the message. There's no compartment for us to continue in sin. And if you have not, then why not throw off the shackles of sin and come to Jesus Christ to be washed clean, to rise in newness of life? That's what we hope we will all do. Die to sin, live to Christ. That's the kind of faith that we are to have. It's been good to study with you this evening. I look forward to doing this again tomorrow night, same time, 7 o'clock. I have two lessons again. I'm really not getting used to doing it this way and not seeing your faces, but I hope that this will be beneficial as we, in a concentrated fashion, continue to discuss this very important subject of faith. If you have any questions that you want to ask me with regard to the lessons that I present, I am happy to interact with you. If you want to wait until Sunday and ask those questions, that's fine. If you want to get hold of me, just contact the Combs, and they'd be happy to put us in touch with one another. I'd be happy to clarify or answer any questions, further questions that you might have on this subject. Look forward to being with you tomorrow night. Let's go ahead now and close with a word of prayer.